Have you be seated first, because I want to have you share in some prayer with me just right off the bat. Yesterday was September 11th. I was about to ask you to raise your hand if you remember September 11th. Yeah, that might be depressing for some of us. I remember it very vividly. It was my first year of college. I had just moved away from home. And it was a radical experience to see that at a time that already was very, very insecure and new. But I know that's just small potatoes compared to what many people experienced. So I'm going to ask if you would just join me in prayer as we remember some of the things that are stirred up with the anniversary of 9/11. Let's go. Father God, we ask and pray that you would have mercy. Deep, abiding mercy, the kind that only you can give to those who are heartbroken every year when September 11th comes around. I know as a country, we all are, as we remember what happened, but there are some that lost fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children and wives, husbands, friends. Lord God, I know that the day brings up to them memories of the great pain of loss, of seeing people senselessly die in an act of terror like that. And Father God, we know there's still those that suffer not only with the trauma of what happened, but they literally suffer from cancer and health problems and toxic exposure to all the debris from the cleanup at Ground Zero in the days after. Father God, please show your mercy and healing to them. Lord God, it's surreal to remember those days where everything felt like it was turned on its head. And I'm afraid that for many of us, and for most in our country, we've been lulled back to sleep in this false sense of security that nothing could ever happen to us, that our nation is one that'll never be shaken in that way. And yet, God, we know that we're not permanent. We don't have God-like status. Only you do. And so I pray that on anniversaries like this, our nation would come back to a place of looking to you for our hope, for our security, for our future. Lord, make it so. We ask for revival, the same kind of revival that came in the weeks after 9/11, where everybody was so eager to turn to your word, to turn to the gospel, to give them answers. Lord, that faded away so quick, but bring us a revival, Lord, in the future that wouldn't fade away. I would have people all over our country and all over this world looking to Jesus, as opposed to so many of the other things that capture our attention and capture our worship. Lord, we ask it and pray it in that name of Jesus, his name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for praying with me, guys. Hey, Melissa, you got the recording going? All right. Hey, big thanks to Melissa who jumped in. She heard the call of the tech team needs, and she said, I'll do it. Which, by the way, that's one of the codes you can scan, is helping out with various needs throughout church. Now, if I see you on your phone during church, I'm not going to assume that you're texting. I'm just going to assume that you're signing up for something. I probably shouldn't assume that, should I, Brian? Never assume. Good point. Okay, guys, go ahead and stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 3 tonight, we're looking at verses 9 through verse 20. It's sort of a long string of verses, but they go pretty quick. There's some short verses. So if you would, follow along with me in your Bibles or up on the screen as I read this out loud for us. Starting in verse 9, God's word says this. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray together now. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts in this place would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, please allow us to hear this word and not have it be drowned out by the children screaming downstairs. Lord, we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody. You may be seated. Okay, so we're kind of coming to a big milestone tonight in the text. I know a lot of times I'll just, you know, as kind of a way to start, I'll say like, hooray, we finished chapter one, or we finished chapter two, or whatnot. But the reality is, in the letters of Paul, believe it or not, he didn't have chapters in the letters that he initially wrote. Do you guys know that? He didn't write it with little verses, little numbers after every sentence. These are things that were added later. But what he did have in the original letters that we're able to kind of pinpoint is there are sort of major sections, major sort of pieces of the letter that have different burdens, have different things that they're trying to prove. And what we just did when we read those verses through verse 20 is we just completed the first major section in the book of Romans, a section that went all the way back from chapter 1, verse 18, and went to 3:20. It's taken us a while. It's taken us multiple months to get through this. And what we've seen in this section, and the reason why it's kind of at the beginning, is it's the section that's trying to prove to us as readers why we should care about the book of Romans in the first place. Which kind of seems silly maybe to some of you, but it really is legitimately an important part of actually any writing to tell you at the beginning why it should matter to you. The book of Romans starts off with a bang and tells us that it's going to be all about the gospel of God's grace. But then it's almost like Paul anticipates you as an audience being like, why should I care about the gospel? What does it matter to me? And so he immediately, right off the bat, dives into this long section trying to prove to us why we should care. And the reason he gives, it's pretty simple. All of humanity is under the curse of the fall. All of humanity is affected by sin and brokenness in such a way that our only hope is to lean only on the grace of God as offered in the gospel. So, in other words, that's why you should care about the book of Romans, this book about the gospel. Now, it's taken a lot of detail, sort of a lot of like ins and outs and nitty-gritty that we've gone through in these last few weeks. But really, what Paul is doing here in these verses that we read today is trying to summarize that all. And the way that he decides to do it is through, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, right, Brad? I need to throw out what they think. Well, what would you guys do to celebrate a big milestone in your life or in the world? But what would it? What would be a special occasion milestone thing?
Cake.
A cake? A what? Applebee's? This is so sad. Up in Paradise, I was like, you get like a Rolex for your 20 years at work or something. You're like, a cake and Applebee's is what I get at Vespers. All right, well, back in the day, they had some awesome mozzarella sticks. I don't know if that's still the case. Amen. I hear that amen. Well, okay, Paul rejects all of that. No Rolex, no Applebee's. No cake even, sadly. What he does instead is he writes a song for us. He sings us a song. That's what we read tonight in the scripture. It was a really depressing song, but it was a song nonetheless. And that's the reason why either you saw in your own Bibles or even up on the screen as we went through it, a lot of the words are sort of indented in sort of this poetic kind of style. It's because Paul decides that the best way to give you kind of the summary wrap-up of all that's happened in this section is to compose a song that captures the key ideas, the key themes. Now, the song's unique in the sense that Paul, we can't say that he's an original singer-songwriter. That's not his forte. He borrows a lot. He's like a rapper that samples a lot of different other things, okay? Because every line of the song that he writes is actually taken from another portion of Scripture, taken from another part of the Old Testament. So I'm not going to give you every single one, but I've got a couple up here on the screen that are just some examples. The very first line that we read of our song said this: "None is righteous, no, not one." And now we compare that to Psalm 14:3. "There is none who does good, not even one." There's an homage there, an allusion. And then down at the end of the song that was in Romans, we said the way of peace they have not known in verse 17. And then here's Isaiah 59:8. "The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths." We actually could do that exercise with every single, well, not every single verse in the text that we read tonight, but all throughout verse 10 through verse 18 of our text, all that part that was the indented poetic part. Every single line is someplace that Paul has borrowed from a psalm or a part of the prophets, or even in one case, there are some people that think he's taking from Ecclesiastes at the very end of the song. These are what he's pulling. It's almost like he's a collage artist that's pulling down like scriptures here and here and here. I was reading this week that there was actually this rabbinical practice. Jewish rabbis, they would call it the string of pearls. And they would do this exact same thing, that they would piece together all these different lines from the Psalms, the Proverbs, the prophets, to fit with the thing that they were teaching on in that moment. So Paul's actually following suit with something that was very well known in his day. And he's creating this grand melody to try to capture the key ideas of everything that's come before. Now, since we've talked about those key ideas of being in song form, the way that I've thought about it today is as the main notes of the song. The main chords that really are the ones that pop out and stand out to you. And these are the things that, you know, years from now, even if you've been here week after week after week and you've heard me preaching all throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and you took incredible notes, maybe you listened to the sermons online like multiple times. I know none of you did that, so that I shouldn't even throw that out as a hypothetical. But hypothetically, if you did, you'd still probably forget some of the nitty-gritty details. And yet, maybe, just maybe, you might remember some of the main notes of this song, these key ideas that are supposed to summarize the whole thing. So I've got three sort of main notes that I've heard as I've studied this week. As I've looked at this passage, they're the notes that have been ringing the loudest in my ears, and I want to kind of explore them with you tonight. And, you know, sometimes I know in my preaching, I like to sort of like make it mysterious at the beginning and slowly tease it out, and we get to the answer at the end. Tonight, I'm turning that on its head. I'm just going to give you the three notes from the beginning, and then we'll go from there. I'm not feeling very mysterious this evening. All right, so here's what I got. The first one, you can go to the next slide, Melissa. Indiscriminate. Here's what I mean by that. Sin and brokenness in the world does not discriminate between rich or poor, or Jew or Gentile, or religious or irreligious, or people from that country or this country. No, sin and brokenness affects all humanity equally. That's the first note. The second one, pervasive. Sin and brokenness touches on every part of our lives, every part of who we are, every part of what we do. there is not a single element of our lives or our actions that is exempt from the effect of sin in some way, shape, or form. And finally, the last one, binding. What I mean by this is that sin and brokenness, it binds us in such a way that it is not only just difficult for us to repent and find God, it's actually impossible for us to repent and find God on our own, in our own strength. Sin and brokenness bind us in such a way that in our own power, there's no way we can get free from its grip. So these are the notes we're going to listen for tonight. Indiscriminate, pervasive, binding. Let's jump into that first one and see where it's coming from. So, indiscriminate. I know it's up there on the screen, but if I were to ask you just like as a pop quiz and be like, okay, what part of the text that we read tonight do we hear this element of sin indiscriminately affecting everybody? It kind of would be a trick question because the answer would be all of it. Like seriously, it was hard for me just to nail down a couple of verses that have this idea in it because it's so just powerfully written all over almost every single one of these verses. So a couple of them just to say at the beginning, verse 10, we could say, none is righteous, no, not one. It's the one we've read already because it comes from Psalm 14. I like this verse. I remember memorizing it as a college student because it's almost like it has built into it an answer to an objection. So it says, none is righteous, and it's almost like it's waiting to hear you say, none? Really? Are you sure? It's like, no, not one. It's right there in the way that it says it. But then verse 12 keeps going, and it kind of gives the positive take on that. All have turned aside. So no one, but then also all have turned aside. Everyone. And then verse 19, this is kind of outside the scope of the portion that I'm calling the song here, but it sort of wraps up the end of this, and it says, let me read here, where I've lost my chat. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world answering to him. Everyone, everybody. Sin does not discriminate. It affects all peoples equally. Throughout Christian history, the Christian gospel has sometimes been called the great equalizer, and this is why it's called that. This idea that, you know, we might have very real, significant differences and distinctions between us and our neighbor that you're sitting next to right now, or yourself, or somebody that lives in Japan or Brazil, or even a different state. And yet, when it comes to these matters of being affected by sin, we are all in the same boat, no matter who we are or where we're from or what our experience has been. Sin and brokenness doesn't discriminate. That's why Paul is able to say, none is righteous. No, not a single one. So that's the first note that we're hearing in the song. The second one we said was pervasive. I defined that earlier as that there's not a single part of our life that isn't touched or affected by sin in some way, shape, or form. And here's where that's coming from in the text. I've got up there on the screen verses 13 and verses 14, and I want you to notice here the progression in these words. See if you can pick up what I'm talking about. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So we went from throat to tongue to lips, and then sort of a summary of it all, mouth. Why does Paul go out of his way to when he strings together his verses, like he does that sort of staircase of throat, tongue, lips, mouth? I think the reason why is he's trying to point out to us that every step in the process of speaking, in this case, speaking lies, every single step is affected and tainted by sin. Every single part of the body responsible for speaking, the throat where a sound originates from, which I don't know if that's right. I know we got some speech pathologists in here. That might not be, you know, anatomically accurate, but I think it's close enough. The throat that the sound originates from, the tongue that forms and shapes the words, the lips from what we speak, and our mouths that sort of capture all of that. Every part of the process of speaking a lie or injustice is touched by sin and brokenness. Paul didn't just leave it at, hey, people speak lies. He says, no, I'm going to go step by step and show you how there's not a single part of us that's exempt from this. And as the text continues, I didn't put it up here, but as it keeps going, it then moves on to feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. Meaning that this whole kind of whole picture effect of sin isn't just connected to our words. It's talking about our actions too. There's not a single part of our bodies or who we are or what we do that's free from the touch of sin. It's pervasive. Now, I hope you get that I mean this when I talk about every part of our body. I'm not just limiting it to like the anatomical body parts, you know? The hip bones connected to the thigh, like singing the song about all the bones, you know? You know, hip bone connected to the thigh bone, you know? Leg bone connected to the foot bone. Yeah, nobody reacted. Like, am I the only one that sang that song? Well, this is a rabbit trail anyways, because the idea is I'm not just focusing on that. I'm focused on when I say every part of who we are, I'm meaning things like our heart, our mind, our will, our spirit, our intention, all of it. Everything that could be said to be us, self, is touched by it. And then when I talk about what we've done, I'm not limiting that just to simply our mistakes or our sins or our wrongs or our mess ups. Even our good deeds, do you get that? Even our shining moments, our acts of charity and kind-heartedness, all of it can be touched and tainted by sin. There's a misconception here that I want to point out, that sometimes when we speak about this in the Bible, the pervasiveness of sin, or sometimes in theological discussions, it's called total depravity. Sometimes the assumption people have is what we mean and what the Bible's teaching is that every human being is 100% through and through completely evil. That's not really what we're saying. It's not really what the Bible's saying. And you partly know that from experience. You've encountered people. You've had friends. You've had family. You yourself have been capable of incredibly noble and good and compassionate and kind actions. It's true. And just because you read this part of the Bible doesn't mean that you have to look at that beautiful time that your father told you he loved you and say like, well, actually, that was just pure evil. No. Your father's created in the image of God. And as such, he has moments of reflecting that image in powerful and beautiful ways. The pervasiveness of sin is to say that the image of God in people isn't annihilated. Rather, it's twisted and distorted so that every part of us shows its touch in some way, sometimes heavy, sometimes in the case of like, you know, our usually the whipping boys for this is when we bring up guys like Stalin or Hitler, people that have been done awful things in history, and we can see very clearly the effect of sin in their life. But then sometimes we see the touch of sin much lighter. And some of the people that we think are the best, most noble will tell us in confidence that that beautiful thing that I did, when I really searched my soul, I saw that actually, in part, it was motivated by selfishness. It was motivated by greed. There was part of me that just wanted people to praise me, so that's why I did it. Whether the touch of sin is heavy or whether it is light and barely perceptible, it's always there. Taking what are otherwise good deeds and showing that it leaves the fingerprint of sin and brokenness. The point that I'm getting at is that there is not a single human being that will be able to stand before God on the last day and point to any part of their life or anything that they've done and say, that was 100% pure and beautiful and good and righteous. It doesn't exist. Everything, even truly beautiful things, have the touch, the pervasive touch of sin in some way, shape, or form. And that's what Paul's getting at in this song here. Everything is affected. Not a single part of us is exempt. So, the two notes we've seen, indiscriminate, pervasive. The final one, what was the final one? Remind me. Binding, yes. Did y'all really remember that or did the screen go there? For? I don't know if I believe you. Binding. Defined this earlier as this idea that because we're under the effects of sin and brokenness, it's not just difficult for us to enter into a relationship with God. It's impossible in our own power. We are so under the thumb of sin that we can't get free, even though we try our hardest. Where do we see this in the text? Well, I've got two sort of places I want to point out to you. Verse 18 was the very end of the song section. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But the one that plays probably more heavily is verse 11 there. It's towards the beginning of our song. No one understands, and no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. The problem isn't that they're looking for him and can't find him, or that they're trying to get to him and can't. No one is looking for him. Under the effects of sin, no one's trying to find him. Chances are, when you heard me talk about the binding of sin, maybe the image that came to your mind was like somebody in handcuffs or shackles or you know, locked away in a prison cell somewhere. They're captive. And sin is keeping them in captivity. They're bound, and even though they want to be free and they want to run to God, sin is keeping them in captivity and they can't do it. Now, there are scriptures we're going to see later on in Romans that speak about it that way. So that's not an unbiblical picture, but I want to point out to you that in this text, the picture is way more sinister than that. The picture is that you don't want to be free. That human beings don't want to be free. No one seeks God. No one understands. No one has the fear of God before their eyes. And so, sin and brokenness, if we think of them as like a jailer, or them, it as like a jailer, it doesn't have to place a guard by the door, or lock you in a prison cell, or handcuff your wrists or your ankles. It can leave the door wide open because it knows that you feel at home in that state of sin and brokenness and don't understand or have any desire to seek God for freedom. It corrupts us to such an extent that we don't want to be free in our own wills. I was thinking this week about something that happened in the 70s. My crowd up in Paradise was well aware of this event. I actually asked them if they knew it, and they looked at me like I was crazy. But I would imagine many of you, this might be new to you, the kidnapping of Patty Hearst. Has anybody ever heard of this? Some of you guys, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, see, I mean, in Paradise this morning, people were like, what do you mean, did I hear of it? Like, yeah, it's like the biggest event in my life. So Patty Hearst was the heiress of a huge family fortune, the Hearst family fortune. And she was kidnapped in the early 70s by a militant group, the SLA, I believe they were called. And, you know, the theory was that she was kidnapped and was being held for ransom. And months go by, the whole country is absorbed in looking for Patty Hearst. Signs in people's yards, pray for Patty, bring Patty home, everybody on the lookout. Well, a few months into her captivity, there's a bank that's robbed. And on the surveillance cameras of the robbery, or the pictures from the surveillance cameras of this robbery, there's Patty But she's not in handcuffs, being dragged along as a captive. She's decked out in the uniform of this militant group, holding an automatic rifle and holding up the bank. And all of a sudden, people are like, what in the world is going on? People still are not 100% certain about what happened in that scenario, but the predominant theory is that Patty Hearst started suffering from something called Stockholm Syndrome. And Stockholm Syndrome is in kidnapping or captivity situations. It's where the person that's kidnapped begins to identify with their captor, begins to love them, begins to think that their captivity isn't really captivity, but it's actually, it's home. It's where they belong. It's where they want to be. And in those scenarios, the captor doesn't even have to watch the kidnapped person anymore. They don't have to guard them. They don't have to make sure that they're tied up whenever they leave. They know very well that that person will never leave on their own accord. They've totally bought in to, this is where I should be. This is where I belong. I thought this week that maybe this idea of Stockholm Syndrome might be, it's an imperfect analogy, but maybe it captures a little bit of what Romans 3 is trying to say here. The issue is not that we're tied up and we're desperately trying to escape, and any chance we get, we're gonna run out the door. No, the issue is no one understands, no one even seeks for God. Sin and brokenness have corrupted us in such a way that we don't even know we're captives. We don't even want to be free. That's what the binding of sin means here. And that's what I think the note is that's sounding when we read, no one understands, no one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So these are the notes: indiscriminate, pervasive, and binding. These are the ways that Paul wants to say, hey, I know that I've been on a very detailed journey these last few chapters, but here are the big things I want you to take away about what kind of predicament we're in. In my opinion, after reading these first three chapters of Romans, it's been proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that all humanity is desperately sinful and broken. And therefore, all humanity is in desperate need of God's grace as it's offered in the gospel. And really, if you're wondering, like, why are we doing all this? Isn't church supposed to be positive and uplifting? This has been such a bummer, talking about sin. It's true, it is a bummer. But this gets us ready. It primes the pump for us to be ready to hear the gospel. Do you realize that? When you actually pay attention to this, when you actually read it and not just skim by it because it's a bummer, but sit there a little bit, see what it says about yourself and your own heart, then it brings you to a place where you're ready to say, Lord, I got nothing else. Are you gonna save me? Because if you don't, this is me. And the beautiful thing is, I'm able to share with you that the next verses that we'll read in Romans are God telling us very specifically how he addresses this. The indiscriminate, pervasive, binding nature of sin, he's got an answer for it. And it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the story of his death and his resurrection and his redeeming people that are in desperate straits. I was telling our congregation up in Paradise this morning that my first take at a sermon title this week, which, by the way, your bulletin, the sermon title just says dot, 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 dot. That was a little miscommunication we had with the printing process. The actual title is hitting all the notes, not the Morse code that's here. But there was a time, and probably the reason why this is still dot, 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 is because I was bouncing around a couple of different titles, and the first one I had was A Sad Song. That was the first title I was wanted to go with. But as I started writing, I was like, that title's terrible. Because, yeah, this is a sad song, but it actually, it's the beginning of a much more joyous song. just the first line, the first stanza of a song that is awesome. And if we look at it in isolation, like admittedly we did today, it can be kind of sad, but it is part of a much bigger picture. And it's why I'm hoping that you come back, you keep coming to church and hearing or reading on your own this book of Romans, and you don't sit just with this, because it is the entryway into something awesome. And to the song about how Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he looked on people that were indiscriminately affected by sin, that it pervasively touched every part of their lives. He looked on people that, like Patty Hearst, were in captivity but didn't even try to escape, didn't even know any better. And instead of leaving us there, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, enters in to our captivity, enters into that jail cell, comes to be there with us and says, I'm freeing you. I don't care if you're not even seeking it. I'm coming to get you and to make you mine and to show you what abundant life is really about. Amen. That's the song that this is just the beginning of. But it's the song that we're going to get to keep exploring and singing together as the weeks go on in our study of Romans. For now, though, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your gospel. And yes, it takes some bad news to get to the good news. It takes some bummer reflections to get to the beautiful reflections of Jesus. And yet, God, I'm thankful. Because when we go into the valleys, when we go into the low places, we can see how high the heights truly are. Thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for taking us out of this pitiful place that's described in these verses and making us sons and daughters of the King. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.